sung, hear your word read, and hear your word proclaimed. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to what you would say to your people today. Give us ears to hear, and let us not harden our hearts. Help us to remember your gospel today. Let us live as those who have been delivered out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're going to be in the book of Jude today. Small little one-page letter likely in your Bible. So if you'll turn there with me. This morning I'm only going to go through verses 1 through 5. Next week Pastor Patrick will give us an Easter sermon, and the following week I'll finish up Jude. I'm going to read the whole letter to you. Shorter than Psalm 105 even. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own possession of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are the hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Amen. I That's a lot. I want to give you a little background before we get started. Jude's small, as you can see. Only 25 verses. But this little book's 100 proof. It's filled with several Old Testament references and biblical stories and even a couple from outside the Bible. We don't know a specific people to whom Jude is writing, but with all the Old Testament references and him saying he wants to remind them, we can see that it's probably likely a predominantly Jewish audience. The overarching theme of the letter of Jude is a warning against false teachers and apostasy at any level. That's a warning that, of course, was an incredible reminder to them, at that time. And it's an incredible warning to us now. We're living at crazy times, right? And Jude helps us to remember to fight for the faith. We're at war, and I think we often forget that, right? War for our souls, war for the souls of those around us, both foreign and domestic, so to speak. We need to keep the faith, but as some people have said, not keep it to ourselves. We need to defend the gospel against anyone who would try to dilute it in any way or try anything contrary to sound doctrine. We need to know the gospel ourselves. We need to be able to effectively share it with our spouses, our children, and those who are in our particular spheres of influence. We don't know particularly what heresies Jude's addressing in writing these, which is in some ways kind of nice because these are broad. They sweep over a myriad of things that they can apply to. And it lets us apply it to any and all who will stand against Christ, his gospel, and what it means to walk in the truth. One of my professors, Tom Schreiner from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, said this: Jude's message of judgment is especially relevant to people today, for our churches are prone to sentimentality, suffer from moral breakdown, and too often fail to pronounce a definitive word of judgment because of an inadequate definition of love. Jude's letter reminds us that errant teaching and dissolute living have dire consequences. So let's get into it. First part of verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So Jude's a pretty common name at that time. 8 mentions in the New Testament, short for Judah, and of course we know the infamous name of Judas, particularly Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. So it's quite interesting that the man with the same name would write a letter against false teachers and apostasy. Judas was so infamous that we have recorded in the New Testament in John 14. If you guys remember, it makes me laugh every time I come to it. It's from the Apostle Judas, and it says, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourselves to us and not to the world? So I don't know, of course, but maybe that's why he went by Jude. Maybe. He describes himself as a servant, but we know the literal translation is slave. And it shows us that he's fully committed. He's a blood-bought, born-again follower of Jesus. He's not his own, right? He was bought with a price, as we know from 1 Corinthians. He's not a slave of men, but a slave of Christ alone. When we as Christians go from being slaves of sin, we continue, but now as slaves of righteousness, slaves to the righteous one. He also tells us that he's the brother of James. We know that James is the half-brother of Jesus. Paul states the Apostle James was the Lord's brother in Galatians 1:19. And in 1 Corinthians 9, we see that he and his other brothers were married. But apart from that and some potential legendary stories, we really don't know much about him past his letter. But we also get to see that Jude's humble, right? He doesn't automatically appeal to Jesus as his brother. And we know that Jesus' siblings didn't believe, right, in John 7:5. They didn't believe until after the resurrection. didn't believe that he was the Messiah until that time. The remaining part of verse 1 here. To those who are called, beloved in God, God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. This specific, you know, half verse is particularly special to me and my family. It's had an incredible impact on our lives as it states these three amazing promises to us. Right? These three words are called, beloved, and kept. And they've been given to us. And for us, the Garcia family, have been a great comfort in times of trials. That's particularly why I wanted to share this letter with you. Again, like I said, these are crazy times. Even now, 5 years after the pandemic, all government overreach, insane political persecutions, and not just for us in the church or Americans, but across the world today, right? Old presidents, we got new presidents, and just all the division politically and socially. So again, he's writing to believers, right? And like I said, most likely Jewish believers, but this applies to all of us, all believers, all of us here today that know Jesus Christ is Lord. The first call, this is not the general call of the gospel. It's not an evangelistic call. This is the specific divine calling of Jesus' elect. That's what we studied in Sunday school a while back as we went through we're still going through the catechism. But this is the effectual call, right? These are called people that were personally chosen by Christ, set apart for salvation by Jesus. We see this word in the first chapters of 1 Corinthians and Romans, and of course in a very comforting verse that we all know, Romans 8:28. We know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. It's our Trinitarian God. God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, God the Holy Spirit. They call and save us. Believers are divinely chosen by God himself. Jesus says this in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's the beginning of our new life and the end. John 5:21, he says, "As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." We have a little example in Acts 16 even, with a woman named Lydia. She was from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, a worshiper of God, it tells us. Likely, probably rich. Purple was incredibly expensive at the time. It says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That's what God's done for us. Good Calvinists that we are, we know Ephesians, man. That's our, next to Romans, that's our letter. Right, Ephesians 2:4 and 5 tells us, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And some of my favorites, 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9 says, "Therefore do not be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner." This is Paul speaking. "But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Second word that he gave us there was beloved. God chose to save us because he loves us. The same way he chose to love the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and not the other nations. We can't imagine why he loves us. I'm always chuckle at what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "It's a good thing that God chose me before I was born, because he surely would not have chosen me afterwards." I know that's true for myself. So many verses on the love of God. We've read several already today. The steadfast love of the Lord that endures forever. the one we know and one we see at football games. I mean, I guess we don't watch football games. We're here on Sunday. But for God so loved the world, right, John 3:16, and he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, the praise of his glorious grace with which he's blessed us in the beloved. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. And in John 17, it's Jesus' high priestly prayer. But he prays for us. And he says this, the glory, speaking to his Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And later on he says, I made known to them your name, and I continue to make it known, that love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So we can say with confidence, like the children's song, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yes, Jesus loves me. You can really sing it. You can really believe it. I know in this part of the DFW, not a lot of us are riding in elevators, but it's kind of fun to whistle something like that because most people know it. Just get it stuck in their head. They'll be singing Jesus Loves Me the rest of the day. Even though we were running away from God, hostile in both mind and body, he loves us and saves us. Titus 3 is another one of my favorite sections. Particularly probably because I feel like it describes my life before Christ and then him saving me. But Titus 3 says this, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Amazing. In John 13:1, he says, he loves us to the end. Again, in Romans 8, he says, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And he says, right, who will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Beloved, don't forget that you are loved by a great God. Third, we're kept. If you're reading an ESV, you might have a little footnote there that says kept by instead of kept for. We're kept by Jesus. He holds us in his hands. Jesus in John 10 says, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he turns it up a little bit. He says, my Father who has given them me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. When I was growing up, a pastor once said, if you could slip out of Jesus' hands, for any reason, then we'd have to call him Butterfingers. But Jesus has a firm grip on his sheep. And if you doubt Jesus, which you shouldn't, the Father won't let you slip either. In John 6, he said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He says that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. 1 Peter tells us that we have, according to his great mercy, have been born again to a living hope. through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. We don't need to be afraid of whatever is coming down. Job loss, government oppression, hatred by family, friends, neighbors. We're kept by Jesus Christ. We're the called, the loved, and the kept. And there's even more. Verse 2, we're even more blessed. Another trifecta of blessing we get here. We're blessed by his mercy, blessed by his peace. And again, we're reminded that we are blessed by his multiplying love. Verse 2 is right. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. First, mercy. Right? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. When we're in Christ, we have tremendous mercy poured out on us. Not just once, but over and over again. Whether we accidentally spill out our sin or whether we purposely pour it out for our own fading pleasures, Jesus constantly fills us up. Right? Paul says in Romans 9 that we're vessels of mercy, pouring in mercy. And it's free refills. Free to us, right? Not free for Christ. It cost him his life. Second is peace. Jesus gives us peace, right? We can be divinely at peace in the craziest of situations. I think of the many martyrs, as Pastor Patrick was sharing with us recently. Think of someone like Corrie Ten Boom in the Nazi Germany, right? Jesus can supernaturally give peace to continue working in the absolute hardest of situations. Jesus, again, in John 14, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." If you grew up Roman Catholic like I did, or maybe in a traditional liturgical church, you might remember the passing of the peace. It kind of just turned into handshakes and greetings. But in traditional churches, it was a time to remind your fellow believers that Jesus' peace is upon you and upon them, and that there's peace between the two of you guys because of what Christ has done. So peace be with you. Third is multiplied love. That's great. And it ought to excite you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you aren't, you ought to want it. Don't you want not just love, but love that's multiplying? Love that doesn't just last for this life, but goes on forever. A love that was before all time and now and evermore. I read 1 John 3:1 earlier from the ESV, but I actually really like it in the NIV. It says, "See what great love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God." That's what we are. So the called get mercy, the loved get peace, and the kept get the multiplying love of Jesus Christ. Always remember that, Christian. Because Jude right away turns his letter here to false teachers, those who don't know Christ. And again, particularly those who are false teachers. They don't get mercy. They don't get peace. They don't get love. They get righteous judgment. He says this in verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Again, Jude addresses his audience with this term, beloved. It's clear that he loves them with a pastoral heart. He cares for them. He wants them to know it. He says he was originally here to write them about their common salvation, but he needs to write to them to contend for the faith. They won't have a common faith if they lose the gospel. So perhaps maybe he wanted to write a letter more like Romans or something to start, but was too concerned, in fact. It was a necessity for him to change directions and address concerns with false prophets who had already crept into the church. We have to be ready. First Peter tells us, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord. Christ the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. So what is this faith once for all delivered to the saints? I already said it earlier, gave the answer away. It's the gospel, right? And what is the gospel? It's the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's doing in us. This week, some people call Holy Week as we prepare for Easter. We have a bunch of different days that we celebrate, but they all get us to the cross and to the resurrection. So think about that this week as you go through this week. There's a lot of things to think about. Read through those Gospels as you're doing your reading. So what is that gospel? It's that Jesus Christ, the creator, the sustainer of the universe, that he's God in human flesh, the God-man, that he came, he lived the life that we needed to live. He died the death we deserved to die. He did this in your place for your sins on a Roman cross, conquering Satan, sin, and death. He died and rose again from the dead on the third day. And he's given you his Holy Spirit to dwell in your heart. And he's coming again to judge the quick and the dead. We celebrate this every week. But again, we bring special attention to it on Easter next Sunday. Again, think about all that happens. We don't have the gospel. We don't have anything. We'll allow anyone or anyone to sway our opinion if Jesus isn't holding our hearts. Right? Jeremy chose a great song, Christ our sure and steady anchor, right? We have similar ones on Jesus. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. These things about Christ holding us, or these firm foundations, are incredibly important to us. That's part of this keeping nature of Christ, right? That he keeps us. We stand on that solid rock that is Jesus and his work. And we need to defend it. Now, we don't need to know everything about every false religion. There's a myriad of them. And you could, to some degree, waste all your time learning about all those things when you could be learning about Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a million sinful lifestyles. They just keep multiplying. New things that, 50 years ago weren't even a thing. But we need to know his word. That's unchanging. Solid. He's given us his word, and it contains all that pertains to life and godliness. My mom was a bank teller for many years. She didn't even have to look at a counterfeit bill. She could feel it. She could count through hundreds of bills, and she knew what was true and false. Call the Secret Service, and they come and get folks. So we need to be so familiar with the truth, just like that, that we can feel it, that we know. Whenever a counterfeit just peeks around the corner, you know it. If you don't have some sort of reading plan, something for family worship, talk to one of us elders, some of the fellow friends in the church. We do a reading plan as a family that we have for many years. For many years, I used the one named after Mary, the McShane reading plan. Maybe that's not how that went, but you don't have to do that one, but I just encourage you guys to get into God's word and get God's word into you. That's all that we have to hear from him, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, we know, right? All scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We want to be equipped for all these things, for teaching, for reproving, correcting, training righteousness, so that you can be complete in your relationship with Jesus. We know that's a pastoral epistle and written to Timothy there, but this applies to all of us, right? You have people to teach, moms and dads, friends. You have people to teach as well, to reprove, to correct, to train in righteousness. Joe was saying the other day, everything in life's an apprenticeship. And it's true. We're learning from somebody just ahead of us. Verse 4, Jude's going to tell us what's going on here. He says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." This is not some sort of hypothetical or theoretical exercise. These people were already there in the church. And we have the same thing today. Some people have come into the church who are here with evil intentions to pervert the grace, God's grace, use it for perverted reasons, ultimately deny Jesus, who is already, whether they like it or not, their Master and Lord. And they slip in unnoticed. That's a little frightening. Right? They're tares among the wheat. Hard to distinguish sometimes. They look like Christians, at least on the outside, and at least for a time. But they have demonic, wicked intentions to distort the truth in how the church both believes and acts. We see their final end, almost like Psalm 73, right? They're designated for condemnation, right? If people pervert God's grace to sin, their end is destruction. It's hell. They're headed to hell. We also see their character. Right, sensuality is can be a big category, and it's helpful that Pastor Patrick helps us with that. Sensual things are things. But this particularly, I think, is about when we think about sensuality, about this sexual acts outside the bonds of marriage. And then they twist the grace of God to excuse their sinfulness. Again, in the end, they deny Jesus and his work. And we have a bunch of these people in the DFW. There's a ton of them that are leading churches. They're not unnoticed. They got radio shows and TV shows, and they're all over the internet. There's a lot of them. Unbelief leads to disobedience. Right? They deny their only Master, our only Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And unbelief is disobedience. It not only leads there, it is disobedience. But Jude's going to give us three examples. He likes these trifectas. We're just going to go through the first one today. But these are three Old Testament examples as we continue on in the text. Three examples of God's judgment on sinfulness. Again, we'll only get to the first one and the next one 2 weeks from now. So the first is unbelieving Israel. Verse 5 says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Before we get to it, I believe we all know the story of the Exodus. That's why I gave us Psalm 105 to read and get a little history of Israel. Of course, if we're older, we had Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments. If you're younger, you had the Prince of Egypt cartoon. And of course, you could always read the book. It's a lot better. It's truer to the story. Get it straight from the source, God's Word. The preface, which is I want to share with you guys here, just in this little piece here, Jude's giving us a quick lesson in Trinitarian doctrine, right? By saying that Jesus was the one who brought them out of Egypt. That's incredible to think about. There's an excellent song called Jude Doxology, which essentially just sings you through the book of Jude. But between that first verse of called Beloved and Kept and that song, it's made Jude just an incredible book for our families' hearts. But we see, again, this just quick statement that Jude gives us, that Jesus is God. He's the one who brought them out of Egypt. We'll give you a few of those lyrics from that song. We used to sing it in our church in Albuquerque quite a bit. But the lyrics go like this: Remember, Jesus brought you out of Egypt. Remember, he has sought you as his people. Remember, he saved you from your sin. Remember him. Remember, Jesus brought you through the Red Sea. Remember the mighty miracles of you seen. Remember, you were slaves and now we're free. Remember that he is king. To the only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, be honor, glory, honor, power, and dominion before all time and evermore. It says, remember Jesus raised above the heavens. He's coming with his kingdom. Don't forget, he's seated on his throne. Remember what he has done. To the only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, be honor, glory, honor, power, and dominion before all time and now and evermore. The story of God's deliverance to the Israelites and to ourselves is powerful. I also want you to see that Jude is confident that they know their Bibles right and how easily they would know this part of the history of the Israelites. Again, we read the summary from Psalm 105, Israel's deliverance. And in Exodus 15, we even get another song from Moses and from Miriam. I'm going to show you guys that as well. It says, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Adam and some other guys, we've talked about it. We're like, it's interesting that we have this Psalter, but we never have the Song of Moses. Nobody's put that to music. So musicians, think about it. He says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. That's heritage. That's legacy, right? My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. Floods covered them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap, and the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew your wind. The sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard and they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of our arm. They are still like as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. That's that ownership again. You will bring them in like a plant, bring them in and plant them on your mountain and place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And it says that when the horses and Pharaoh and his chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters over them. But the people and of Israel walked on the dry ground in the midst of the sea. And then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took out a tambourine. It's like Pentecostal, I guess. Pulls out this tambourine out of nowhere. And all the women went out with her with their tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." It's amazing. Of course, if you keep reading, things turn quickly, as they often do in our fickle hearts. So we see that Jesus punished rightly those who reject him and enslave his people by killing them and sending them to hell, right? God won't be mocked. He's promised he'll do it. So from a quick reading of Jude, if you're reading quickly because it's short and you're like, I'm going to say I got through a whole book today, you might just think that he's talking about killing off the Egyptians. But he's talking about, he says, Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who didn't believe. I thought that first thing previously before, I thought that he was just talking about the Egyptians. But many commentators, and I agree, not that I'm on there, same level of some of these guys, obviously. But they see this as the judgment of unbelieving Israel after their deliverance. Now we see in their wandering in the desert 40 years and then killing off all but those who are under 20 years old. He's telling us that Jesus saved a people, his people, out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who wouldn't believe. We see that in Numbers 14 as well. I wanted to read you a few verses from there as well. Numbers 14, he said, this is after Moses has, starting in verse 20, but this is after Moses has interceded for the people already. God's angry. He's thinking about wiping everybody out and just starting with Moses. It's like, well, I can start with you. Moses intercedes for them. He appeals to the covenant. He doesn't want to see God mocked as someone who just brought them out just to kill them in the wilderness. He reminds them, right, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. In verse 20, it says, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, speaking to what Moses told him. But truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he was of a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him to the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard their grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness. All of your number, listed in the census, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore you shall dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said, they shall know the land that you have rejected. They shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. Kids suffer because of the unbelief of their parents. We see that God judges the unbelieving and the apostate. As you get a chance later today, you might read through Psalm 106, which is the complement to Psalm 105 that we read this morning. Read it in its entirety. It's not incredibly long either. But it shows the rest of the story, that Israel's rebelling against God. Though Egypt, the wilderness, and even into the cycle of the judges, it takes you through quite a bit of the rest of the story. And it seems to be a prayer of national repentance. Something we too could use today. Pastor Woody prayed for our nation. Israel had many of the same sins that we have, not seeing God's mercy and the wonderful things he's provided for us, tempting God at every turn, idolatry of every kind, forgetting God our deliverer, general disobedience, specific disobedience, child sacrifice. We need national repentance as well. And it starts here, starts with the church, starts in our homes. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 give us great things. It hasn't been that long since we've gone through it. Gives us these strict warnings that we should hold on to our faith and belief. Pastor Patrick's always reminding us of chapter 3, verse 1, right? Therefore, holy brothers, who you share in heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has, more honor than the house itself. And he reminds them, right? Takes them back, quotes the Old Testament. He says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And the author of Hebrews says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Don't harden your hearts today as they did, but consider Jesus. Come to Jesus. Again, to disobey is disobedience. At the end of chapter 4, we have this great promise. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Well, we don't have a new high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, don't harden your hearts as they did. Consider Jesus. Come to Christ today. Turn from your sin and trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, again, thankful that you brought us out of Egypt, that you brought us out of sinful, unholy lifestyles, that you brought us to the true and living God, the author of our faith, Jesus Christ. Amen.